I think the men sang louder and better than the women today. I don't know why. Let me encourage you to open God's Word in Matthew chapter 4. We, Lord willing, will look at two themes in this passage in two separate sermons. One shall be how Jesus begins his preaching with the same message as John: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel message remains the same, and I'll be trying to look at five elements to show you that next week. For today, we'll concentrate on one verse, and that will be verse pretty much 16. We'll go through the other verses, but primarily towards the end, looking at 16. Let us now just prepare our hearts to receive of God's Word now. The inerrant, infallible, eternal words of God in Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word of God, blessed be his name. Thank you for his word. Can I pray one more time? Lord, we ask that you please be in this sermon. These words will mean nothing, Jesus, if they're just man's words. Give the word, my Lord. Holy Spirit, will you bring light, more light than we've had? Illumine this word that we may see the light of the world. Jesus, use yourself and everything that you have done, are doing, and will do, your light that you have brought into this world, use that upon our lives so that we may then display your light. Spirit, move amongst us and fill us with the word of God. To the glory of Jesus, I ask this. Amen. I used to be a technocrat, or so I considered myself one. Now, not so much. However, I still love most new technologies, especially the complex made simple. Consider the tech advancements of solar-powered outdoor lights, for instance. It's just a complex, like, how does it actually work? I don't know, but it's made simple in that they're used just by putting them in the ground. Years ago, when we bought our block, I ran an expensive electrical cable, 130 meters worth of cable, down our driveway, because one day I knew we would like lighting running down the driveway. 8 years later, like today, I'm looking at buying solar-powered streetlights for the driveway. And the cables, they've just been sitting there popping out of the ground for all that time, ever since. Because solar-powered lights now, they're just better now, I guess. Solar-powered lights, they've become so good that I won't need now to, when I buy them, to draw power from the grid. Solar-powered lights, they're a magnificent advancement. You know the basics of how they work, don't you? The light that comes not from a cord or from a human power source, say a cord that supplies power from a huge power station, but light from the heavens, light from the sun, dawns on these panels and the sun's light is absorbed by these lights, so that when it becomes dark, there is still light. When the sun's light is no longer shining directly, these lights shine. When it's day, these lights, they need to be absorbing as much of the sun's light. So when darkness comes back again, these smaller lights will be able to shine the light that they absorbed from the sun. However, these smaller lights, as you know, they don't shine the sun's light perfectly. They're not as strong, and sometimes these lights don't always have enough charge to keep them going, to keep them shining all throughout the night. They stop shining when they haven't got enough charge, and there's nothing they shine during the darkness. Such is the importance of the location then of these lights. They need to be positioned to receive the dawning of the sun, and when the sun shines, they need to absorb as much light as they can, so when darkness returns, these lights can keep shining the light of the sun. Oh, how important then is the light of the sun that dawns on this earth. It is what we are now seeing in the Gospel of Matthew, the incarnation of Jesus, the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ is the light from heaven. The light from the Son of God has now dawned in a place of darkness. The Son of God is a great light. And it's a great light to people living in darkness. The kingdom of heaven has arrived in the person of Jesus. Jesus is a light in a world of darkness. Jesus is the hope of life to a world living in the shadow of death. He now, the Word of God, in Matthew 4:12. Now when he, that's Jesus, heard that John, and that's John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. So there's a withdrawal of Jesus, there's a movement. John the Baptist has been preparing the world to meet Jesus. His message was simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a call, it wasn't just merely a changing of opinions, but it was a call to a changing of life, a life transformation. He was calling a people not just to change your worldview or your belief system, but the belief of Jesus is a life-changing moment. He's calling a people from the world to be sons of God. Matthew doesn't seem to think it right here for us necessary to elaborate on why John has been imprisoned. It seems he doesn't have to. Many at the time would have been aware of why John the Baptist is now gone. Maybe it's because he's been calling the religious and the political elite, like in chapter 3, verse 7. Maybe because John the Baptist has been opening his mouth and he's calling the politically powerful, "You brood of vipers." That could be it. He's insinuating that the hypocrites, in verse 8, he says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the same, like as though you don't have any fruit or no repentance. So maybe his messages of impending death to them who did not bear fruit also infuriated the elites. He said in verse 10 of chapter 3, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, you guys, is cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 12, he says, the chaff, as in God, will burn with unquenchable fire. So it seems that the message that John the Baptist was delivering may have ruffled some feathers. And John's message, it was so uncompromising, he even spoke at the time without regard to the present king. So, well, you open your mouth a lot. How many of you know this? I know this. You open your mouth, you're going to get in trouble eventually. And now John is thrown in prison for the confrontational message of the gospel. So verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. That's the background. Jesus withdraws. The last place that we heard that Jesus was located was in the wilderness. Do you remember that in his temptation? We don't really know where the wilderness is, but he's obviously not in a city. And now Jesus, the next scene, he returns to his hometown, which is in the region of Galilee. We can compare Galilee to, say, like Mandurah, very loosely. The massive foreshore in Mandra is like the Sea of Galilee, if you like. And why did Jesus withdraw? I think it's because Jesus is applying his life with the will of God. So John has been arrested, and Jesus could have continued to show himself to the other people, to the elitists, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and he could have risked being imprisoned as well. And then Jesus could have actually summoned 12 legions of angels to save him, but he doesn't, it's because it's not the right time. It's not the will of God, you see. Jesus, in his humanity, is still obedient to his God the Father. And so Jesus withdraws. And it's not, we know that God hasn't promised to save the Son. It is just a rehashing that Jesus is obeying the will of God. There is a plan. In his humanity, Jesus doesn't run the mission of redemption by his own whim, or even on his own will, as in the will of man, but by the will of God. It's a perfect example, isn't it, about obedience. That even the Son of God, as he condescends from his majesty and lives a human life, and he could exercise power, he just doesn't do it because he prefers to obey God rather than his own internal will. He wants to align his human will with the will of God. That's what we're after ourselves. So Jesus heads to Galilee. In verse 13 it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Nazareth was where he was born, but he doesn't go and live there. So he enters the region of Galilee, which we can say is like the region of Mandra. And he doesn't return to Nazareth, which is the village in which he grew up, but he goes to another village in Capernaum. It's like Jesus going to Mandra, and he doesn't go back to where he grew up like in Baragup or like Kudnup, but he goes and hangs out right on the foreshore of Mandra. It's where the action is. It's at what it's at. So he's by the sea, and that's the Sea of Galilee. Immediately, Matthew lets us know, by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's using Old Testament territories because Matthew wants his readers and us now to view this scene through a historical lens. Zebulun and that place that is hard to pronounce, Naphtali, were the first tribes of God's people to be conquered by their enemies. They were the first of God's people to be taken prisoners. They were the first of God's people to then be sent off into this foreign land that they call, a period of time they called the exile. And so Jesus now enters that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, those who were first taken into exile, and then Jesus does a divine reversal. So those who were first taken into exile, prisoners, they shall be the first to be restored. So Matthew goes on to say, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Jesus is fulfilling what has been in the scriptures, all that, and lived out through history, and everything that's happened in history, he's fulfilling all that. So all the Old Testament passages and all the Old Testament law, the past people even, past events of the Bible, only come to have their true meaning and understanding through this man we call Jesus. You could say that Jesus is the pinnacle of history or the midpoint of history. It's why we think about time like that. Everything is referenced to the fulcrum of Jesus Christ. That happened 2,000 years BC before Christ. And that occurred 2,000 years after Christ, AD, Anno Domini. All right, fine. Notice what the modern world is saying. No, Wally, it is the year 2023 CE in the Common Era. Now, I'm going to hold on to that. But here, the fulfillment of Jesus is that everything that's ever happened in this world comes to have its true meaning in Jesus. When Jesus fulfills what is written, when he fulfills it, it means that everything that's been saying, everything that we've had in history, it's foreshadowing a man, the man, the God-man. So Jesus now fulfills and he brings true meaning of what occurred throughout history. Matthew says that the life of Jesus is fulfilling, bringing true meaning, completing what Isaiah said. Verse 15, this is what he's quoting now, Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is what Isaiah said 750 odd years previously. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see, what God has declared many years ago, he says that there will be no gloom for a people that were in anguish. You see, it's Jesus coming in now that God will make that land that is in anguish, that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, and all the lands around it, glorious. That promise of light, of glory that God promised in the Old Testament is now finally having its true meaning. Please, if I can encourage you, even with just a word first, because I know it's difficult, don't doubt the Old Testament, the historicity even, because it's what points us to Messiah. This, what Isaiah said, happened in real life, in that region, and there was a man saying, there will come a time when you who are in anguish will be made glorious, and it will be in this very region. 750 years later, a man goes into the region and we see him bringing light. That's God's word. That promise of light and glory finally coming to have its true meaning. Jesus enters the land. Because the way we connect that is not just so abstract. Oh, Isaiah 9, God, there will be one coming. Because you know what else Isaiah said in that same chapter? Let me read it to you, Isaiah 9:6. For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who's coming. Now Matthew says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That Savior has come. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah says, for Jesus is the child he was born, the son is to be given. And so Jesus, as the son to be given, is the great light that dawns upon a people living in darkness. The Bible is trying to show us that this is a microcosm of the world. Jesus has come to this world where the people are dwelling in a darkness, and yet they see Christ and his light. But see verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. This is what the people dwelling in darkness see. They see a great light. They see light. They see, but they don't see. Matthew's trying to, because if you see a great light, well then, hey, it's a great light. Follow it. The Magi did. But some see and some will not. Or we could say all see, But only some really see. Because it seems the description of the people are constantly living in this darkness. There's no effort to leave. It's just the predicament. It's a description of the world. Verse 16 is a description of where you and I are living right now. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Let me show you a few observations. You notice that the people have not sought the light. No one found the light. No one is seeking the light. Romans 3:11 tells us no one understands. No one seeks for God. No matter what the world or other preachers will tell you, seeker sensitive churches, what? Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one will out of their own effort seek the light of Christ. However, look how the light does find them. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. They have not sought light, but a light has dawned on them. See, this is the supernatural interruption of God in our lives. You and I and your family and friends, before Christ, we were oblivious to God. Oh, sure, you saw Jesus, or you saw God, but you're oblivious to Him. But He, God, seeks us. He will find us. He will shine the light of Christ into our darkened lives. God will bring a new dawn to our lives through Jesus Christ, the light. That's why Jesus came to this earth. Notice Matthew makes the point that the people that have a light shine on them are people actively living in darkness. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and he has to repeat it for those dwelling in the region. He repeats the posture of dwelling. You know that word, I don't, as you know, beyond the pulpit, I don't really like to get into the original Greek, but that original word, it does say sitting. And so when you put it together, what is happening here is that the people are they're actually actively dwelling, but they're staying put where they are. So if you're saying someone's dwelling, it's not like as if they're sitting, not moving. It means they're dwelling without moving. The people who dwell in darkness, they just don't see the need to leave the darkness, in other words. Haven't we all confronted that kind of person? We were that person. I was that person. It's not that the person is completely happy where they are. It's just that they're just hopeless. They just can't see a way to leave where they are. And you know why they can't see a way out of whatever they are? It's because it's dark where they live. They're in the region of darkness. And the very next line outlines the people's predicament. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death. Darkness here is a spiritual death. Notice the people are dwelling in darkness. They're dwelling in darkness and also dwelling in the region of darkness. I want you to know this, because when we go out and we talk to people, we need to know where they're at. Darkness can be a place. Matthew 8:12, Jesus warns someone. He says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It can also be a moral state of being. Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So your whole body will be full of darkness. So these people are dwelling in darkness. Their whole bodies can be in darkness and in the region of darkness. Their hearts are dark, and yet they live in the domain of darkness. We need to know this because it tells us that there is no one who is inherently good. Ever heard that before? Man is ultimately good. You know what they just need? They just need better education, better affordable housing, just some good and decent socialism. That's what man needs. We need a change of culture. We need to relocate the good people out of the bad environment, out of the violent suburb, and put them in the good suburb. But no one is good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So you see that everyone in this world we're seeing has been living in a world of darkness, and everyone needs a soul transformation. We all have been born in the sin of Adam, and we all need the righteousness of Christ and Him alone to be considered good before God. And God offers His righteousness through His righteous Son, by grace, through faith, to light our souls. So in other words, without looking to Jesus, believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the world, forgiver of your sins, people will just remain in darkness. And the ultimate end for those in darkness, it says, is death. See it there? Look at their predicament. The people in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. There is a people that is dwelling in the shadow of death, the darkness in which they live. Matthew now adds that they're also like in the precipice of death. It's like, in other words, death is so close. Death is so close to them that they are now in its shadow. How ominous. Now, before we think ourselves better than any other unbeliever, this is how we must look at the world. This is how we must look at our family and friends who are unbelievers. They're in darkness, yes, but they're living in the shadow of this impending death. Your heart must mourn for them. We as a people must mourn for them. There is danger approaching them, and they're living in a region of darkness and under the shadow of death. This is what the Bible is depicting for us. Death is close to them, to the world, and they are close to death. Either they shall soon meet death, or death shall meet them. And the imagery is almost certain that these people live in the shadow of death. See? That's our loved ones. Sometimes we can be so flippant with the gospel and people. They're dying. We must feel empathy, reach out. And yet they're constant. And look at these people. They constantly just dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. They're not moving away. They sit within the proximity of death, so close that death's shadow casts them into darkness, a darkened state of living, and they remain there. This is the heart of the world. It is stubborn and recalcitrant, but it's living according to its nature. They live in the darkness because their life is dark and their environment is darkness. All they can see is darkness from the shadow of death. It's death's shadow. Death's shadow is all that goes into their eyes. Do you see? That's what their soul is like. When Jesus began his ministry, let me reread that verse that I gave you about the eyes. In Matthew 6:22, it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, what's coming in? If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If your life is perpetually lived in darkness, all you're going to see is darkness. If your eyes only let in the clouds of death, then your whole body, your whole life, your soul will be in darkness. So the one who lives in darkness only knows darkness. But these people, they're still living because they're thinking that their darkness is light, when it is the cloud of death that is their only light." It's the world. Engage the world like that. It will bring a greater meaning to how to engage them. There's only darkness coming in. So they feel and think that what they do as they live in darkness and in the region of darkness is light, because that's the only thing coming in. But when we see the light of Christ, light expels darkness. It is a waking up. When light shines in our lives, when we realize that we have been in darkness, and once light comes into our lives and then we allow further light, our whole body, our whole lives, our souls will be full of light. But the darkness is also in them. There's a people, a microcosm, dwelling in darkness. They've seen a light. A light has dawned on them. A light is dispersing darkness. Can you see now the condition of people? Can you see where Jesus has gone into this land? They're living in darkness. They are just meandering about their daily lives. Death is casting its shadow and keeping them in the dark. They're unable to see a path out of their current lives without light. They can't leave because there is no light that shines to a better future, a better hope. They have no light to shine directly at their feet. So they may begin to get up and try and walk out of darkness, but without the light, there's no one to light for them the way or the path of light that leads to life. So without that, they're going to remain in the shadow of death and death until death consumes them. Don't you see the necessity for Jesus to come and shine his light in the world and bring life? Can you see what the gospel is describing? It's how we engage them. We need our eyes open to light to be able to see the path of light that leads to life. Matthew is preparing his readers. He's making the path straight for us to see. When we were once blind, you see, when we were once blind, he's preparing us to see that there's going to be some healing come. And the way that Jesus uses pictorial ways of bringing people into the kingdom, he's going to start healing the blind, allowing light to come into the eyes of those dwelling in darkness under the shadow of death. There are two ways that Matthew begins explaining his gospel: those who are in darkness and those who are in light. To live the light of Christ is to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done and is doing and will do in the salvation of sinners. Jesus, if you didn't know, spoke of himself as the light. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was, and I'm telling you today, he is life. The life of Jesus that we all need and our family and friends need is his light to remove the darkness from souls. When we go up to tell people this, beloved, when we engage the world, this beautiful truth is just glorious, that we want to tell people about Jesus and the light and the blind and the darkness and under the shadow of death. But this truth can also be incredibly debilitating and soul-crushing for anyone who evangelizes in the wrong way or with the wrong attitude. I must remind you that we as a people, we tell of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must speak to those who have been given sight, that they will do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have sight, and we tell people we have sight, we have life, because we believe in Jesus Christ and his light, and it is this work of the Holy Spirit in us. You can do nothing to bring anyone into salvation. And so I want to prepare you as you go out to preach the gospel or tell of the gospel, of what it looks like. When we evangelize, we do not become discouraged when our hearers do not immediately believe. You know why? Because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what happens when you tell of the gospel. Evangelism is wrestling beyond our physical dimensions. Your role and my role is to deliver the gospel that awakens people and gives light to the blind of this world. However, it is God by the Spirit who wills whether someone will be given soul sight or not. I also want to explain to you how it actually engages, what happens, what is happening to them. Listen now in 2 Corinthians 4:3 of what these people living in darkness, how they live life. He says, if our gospel is veiled, covered, can't see it, it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing under the shadow of death. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, we know that, right? But Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now listen, that's how we proclaim it. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you see the battle we face? Can you see how it works? You're going to go and tell someone about the gospel, and you're thinking, I've just got words. I'll just use all these arguments and I'll just reason them. And they're saying, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. And then when you're talking to a person, they're veiled. They can't see the gospel. You know why? Because there's an enemy that is blinding them to see the light. So you have to be prepared. And you have to know that when you deliver the gospel, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus. When you give the gospel, it is God and God alone who lets light shine out of darkness. So if you're preaching the gospel to 1,000 people and no one gets converted and you're desperate, what am I doing wrong, God? I think God's going, careful. You preach, I recreate. And you go, amen. And you keep going to the 1,001 and keep going. That's the battle we face. People are blind. We are powerless with the devil apart from the gospel. And so we don't invoke change. Can you see the purpose now of why Jesus, in the first part of his mission, he had to overpower the devil's temptation? Jesus had to prove himself stronger than the strong man. He had to defeat the devil by obeying God. So now that Jesus has defeated, he engages a darkened world. But he is the light that then dawns upon the darkened world. And Jesus purposely enters the darkness, and his light brings life to a dying world. And the darkness of the world cannot and will not overcome the light of Jesus. That should give you hope, because not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. The task of all of those who have the light of Jesus, who have light in Jesus, the task of the church, that's us, is to bring the message of the gospel to the darkness, to those who are living under the shadow of death. But how is it done today? Because Jesus is no longer walking this earth and his light is gone. How do we do it, Providence? How do we shine this light, the light of the sun, when Jesus is gone? I think this is a good time to think about solar-powered lights. Wouldn't you say? If Jesus is the Son of God who brings his light from heaven and shines on this earth, we will do well to bask in his light as much as we can. The church must create habits of desire that seek to absorb as much of his light as we can, not only on Sundays, but not even on every moment of our lives. So just like solar paneled lights, we need to absorb the light of the sun and then shine when darkness arrives. Absorb the light of Jesus, the light that he shines, because darkness is coming. And we must in the darkness shine his light. I remind us that it is not necessarily our light we shine, but it's the light that we have absorbed from the sun. The light of Jesus that changes our lives. So when darkness falls upon the world, the light of Jesus will continue to shine. We must make every effort to bask in the light of Jesus. We cannot live under the clouds that block the light of Jesus and then believe that when the darkness arrives, we're going to shine bright. Firstly, that's illogical, irrational. But it's not biblical. Jesus said in John 9:4, he's telling us, as long as I'm the world, he told the disciples, as long as I'm here, I am the light of the world. But now he's gone. So then Jesus preempts that in John 12:35. He says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going, right? While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of light. Do you believe in the light? Then you are sons of light. Let us then live as sons of light. So then Jesus, coming soon, in about a year or so when we get to chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. Can you see the connection? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Providence, let us not hide ourselves. Let us shine his light. The ultimate end of shining the light, he says, our Lord, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and then give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But I remind you that the light that you're shining was first absorbed by Jesus Christ. You have absorbed his light to shine his light. We need to shine the life of Jesus. And you know why? Because it is our life of shining that illuminates the path to him. Our light of shining also illuminates the end game. It helps by being the only means of delivering saints of light into the kingdom of the beloved Son. I'm going to end this because I've had a different view. People of God, why do you think it's important to absorb as much light in your life so that when darkness comes, you may shine the light? I answer, because it is for them. Amen. Families, if you are not shining the light of Jesus in your homes, what will the next generation see if all they see is darkness? I think we begin at home. We allow so much darkness in our homes. Forgive me, Lord. And then we say we are the light of Jesus. No. I will absorb the light of Christ beginning in my home and will repel the darkness starting in my home, so then I can repel the darkness in the world. I think that's probably what I should have said. So let me say this by skipping the rest. We must absorb as much light of Christ to be prepared to shine forth His light. And so let us be, as a church, starting in our own homes, the light of Christ, so that first our children may be saved from the shadows of death, and then those who are in the region of darkness. Let me pray. Lord, I ask that you would, Jesus, forgive us. Forgive me. I have allowed more than a fair share of darkness into the place that you brought light, sackcloth and ashes. So now let me bask in your grace, and let those who are thinking the same and repenting and asking for forgiveness, they may, like me, receive of your abundant grace and your forgiveness, because you are the one faithful to forgive. Open our hearts now to receive of the wonderful gospel through bread and wine, and let our lives absorb all we can from the light of the sun, that we may shine His light. To your greater glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.